Father, we're thankful for the day. We're thankful for the time that you've allowed us to enjoy together around the table, to enjoy the food, enjoy the conversation with one another. And we're thankful for the things you're accomplishing in the lives of the different saints here and the opportunity to appreciate what you're doing in their lives, to be able to hear of some of those things, and we're thankful for that. We're thankful that whether we're able to assemble or whether there are other things that keep us away at different times, we know that you are always with us. We know that there's never a time in which we are separated from you. And we know that you always see us all together as one body in Christ. In fact, you see us knit together with others that we perhaps don't even know, and other saints that may assemble in different places. So we're thankful for this reality, that we can actually remember these things. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for your work of stabilizing us as believers. I ask that you'd give us again clarity of mind this afternoon. Give me clarity of speech as we continue to look at these things that you have revealed in your word. We thank you for it. Amen. Okay, it's been, 3 weeks since we've been on our study here on stability, because we had all kinds of other stuff going on. We had communion one Sunday, didn't we? And then I was gone, and then last Sunday was Father's Day. So here it is. Probably don't even remember what we're doing, right? We're working on stability in Romans. We were Romans 1:11, Romans 16:25, both of them framing this book with this concept of stability and how important it is. We've seen that as Paul develops his argument, that this stability is based by understanding universal guilt in 1 through 3. Everybody is universally guilty, so everybody comes into salvation on the same field. Secondly, it understands by understanding that salvation is by grace. It's by faith. It is by grace, but the biggest emphasis in chapter 4 is on faith, and he does say, since it's by faith, it is by grace. So grace is true also, but faith is the point, the main point in chapter 4. Then it's by access to God in chapter 5, and that access to God is in the presence of the sin nature, and that's the whole thing. That's why we end up having these famous chapters, chapters 6, 7, and 8 in the book of Romans, that deal with the sin nature, because it's that sin nature that gets in the way and interrupts our fellowship with God. We get so wrapped up in it, we struggle with it, and even when it's over, we sit around and continue to beat ourselves for a long time over the sin nature, and as a result, we don't enjoy, Romans 5:1, access to God. Access to God by grace. Says we have access by faith because of the grace in which we stand. It's not into the grace. It could be into. It's a nice preposition. But that ice preposition, if you remember last time we were together, I take it as a causal ice. So we'd say it's because of grace. It's because of God's grace we have access. We don't have access for any other reason, but because of his grace. And then stability comes by understanding God. And then remember that section on the access to God ends in chapter 8 with him talking about the fact, the inseparability of the believer from God's love. And how does God love you today? Well, there's a number of different things that God does, but what love is it that you can't be separated from today that he talks about in Romans 8? You can't get God to stop counting you to be in Christ. Now that's grace, but grace is an aspect of love. And therefore you can't be separated from that love. So you're always going to be in Christ. In order for you to lose salvation, you'd have to get God to stop counting you to be in Christ. And if he did that, he would stop loving you. That would be a cessation of love that he's working out in that way. Then, that leads into a question in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, well, then what about Israel? Weren't they separated from God's love? And he goes through and argues God's purpose in chapter 9, what God's doing in chapter 10, chapter 11, looking at the picture of the tree, and at the end of the chapter, he says, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Even in their present state, they are still loved because of the fathers. So they haven't been separated from the love of God. Israel has. That brings us down then to this last part where we're looking at God's work, and we spent time briefly kind of surveying through Romans chapters 12 and 13, which we've been through Romans 12 through 13. We spent a long time last fall, several months working through those chapters with regard to the will of God. And so we're not going to go back and rehearse all that again. But what we did in there was looked at the fact that Paul is saying, by God's sweet, tender pities, his tender mercies that he's showing, I appeal to you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then in the remainder of the section, he shows you what a living sacrifice looks like. If you presented yourself as a living sacrifice, there are certain things that ought to be a part of that. You ought to be one that's mindful of the body. And as mindful of the body, you're using your spiritual gift. And as one that's mindful of the body, you are exercising love and so on and so forth. You're being at peace. You even out of love can submit to government. Submit to government out of love for other saints. You've been through all that. Now that brings us down to chapter 14. And this is where one of the stability issues comes in. Now one of the stability issues came in back in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 with the sin nature. Believers lack stability because they waver back and forth and they think, let's see if you can remember now. We're kind of reviewing it, but what would you lack stability with reference to because of the sin nature in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8? What might you think?
Access to God.
You might think, I don't have access to God. I don't know. I can't go to God. Would that make a person unstable? How important is your ability? On Wednesday nights, we've been looking at communication. We're just starting to really get into the heart of what we're trying to look at on Wednesday nights, and that is, why do you communicate? Why do you even do this? Why do you even take the time to talk to God? God's got everything planned out already, so why are you even doing it? It's really a very important idea to understand why you communicate. It's not just going and asking God to get stuff. There's bigger purposes at heart when you're communicating with God. And it's in that access to God, it stabilizes. So knowing that you can talk to God anytime, anywhere, does a lot to stabilize the believer. So there was some stability issue there. Now we have another stability issue that comes up in chapter 14. If you look with me in verse 1 then. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And now, the ones that are weak in the faith is a one word with an article, statement that summarizes the Christian life. It's called the faith because you live by faith today. That's the whole purpose of this. The part of the fruit from the Spirit is faith. There is an aspect of faith in putting on the armor of God. There are promises that are attached to your position in Christ that you access by faith. And so, he says, those that are weak in the faith, in other words, there are some Christians that are immature. They're immature for a couple of different reasons. One, maybe they just got saved. Or the other one is, maybe they've never been taught. Or maybe they've been taught, but they always kind of just ran away from it. Whenever they had an opportunity to get teaching or something, they were like, you've met people like that where you don't need to chase that down. In other words, there are a number of reasons why people are weak in the faith, for one reason or another. And I think in any healthy church, you're going to have a mix of people coming in. You're going to have people that are newly saved. You're going to have people that maybe have come into church and they don't know everything. We can't expect everybody in our church to know everything exactly the same way that everybody else does. If we did that, that'd be like saying, well, we have a church here only for mature people. Ed was sharing with that when we were in our sharing time this morning, was encouraging you to think about that. We've got people that come into church sometimes, and they have been beat up by the world. Sometimes, sadly, they've been beat up by other churches. We've beat people up. Maybe you haven't, but I know I've beat people up in this church. Not proud of that by any means. But coming to that place, in fact, I've told people frequently, people say, what have you learned in the last 18 years? I'd say, I've really learned to appreciate the grace of God. And by learning to appreciate the grace of God, I've really learned how better I think to deal with people and how easy it is to be really hard on other Christians, harder than God is. Isn't that horrible? To actually be tougher on people than God is? Expect more from them than God does even? You know, and I've done that. I've done that. I'm not proud by any means to say I've done that. But that's weak in the faith. You've got people that come in, they don't know everything they need to know. That's part of why they're here. If they knew everything they need to know, I might as well just close my Bible and just sit and have more pie. Right? I'd rather have more pie. I only had a little bit. I was trying to practice some moderation. But we have this because all of us need to continue to grow. And even if you've learned it, one of the things that to me I really don't like to hear Christians say is, I already know this. Tell me something else. Give me something new. It's like, what? You know how many times I need to hear it again and again and again? There's some things I've heard hundreds of times. I can't count the number of times. And not always, but frequently, I can get something new out of it. There's been times that I remember when Josh was speaking here on Sunday afternoons, and he would sit out over here, I was sitting over there, or wherever I'd be sitting, but Josh would be teaching, and I'm going, yeah, I know this stuff. I've taught on this topic, you know, several times. And sitting there, he's going, oh, look at that. I never saw that before. I'm listening to him going, I'm learning something. See? So you never reach a place where you can't learn more. But granted, there are people who are still weak in the faith. They haven't fully learned the Christian life. He says, you receive those, but not unto doubtful arguments, disputations, or dialogues. You don't bring them in there and get into debate over doubtful things. When you have people come into a church, everybody brings certain things with them. They bring a certain amount of baggage. Everybody's got a past. Probably no two of us in here have an identical past. Some of us might have pasts that are similar in some ways, but we have different backgrounds, and we bring certain things. And when we bring certain things with it, sometimes those things from our past are a real issue. Paul is going to mention three issues in this chapter that are problems. Verse 2, there was a man who believes. See, here's a place where he's directing faith at a promise. He knows that God's given him a promise that he can eat everything. See, if he believes, there's faith, that means there's a promise. And God's given him a promise, you can eat everything, and none of it will cause you any trouble. Might give you digestional, but it won't spiritually give you any trouble, okay, is what he's saying. But there's another one being weak. He eats only vegetables. He's a vegetarian for religious purposes here. Okay. The one eating, he is not to despise the one that is not eating. This is a good way to look at it. You got these two believers. You've got believer one, he is strong in the faith. This is strong. You got believer two, this guy is weak in the faith. This guy is, he uses the word despising. In other words, he's looking down on. We actually have a word for despise is tied to our word for authority. In other words, he's kind of looking at him as nothing. You're outside. That's kind of the way he's doing it. So don't do that. So if you're a mature believer and you realize you can eat everything, and you're running to some believer that's caught up. When we were in seminary, we went to a church in our area for a little while, for a few months, and there was a family there that for religious reasons were vegetarians. I didn't know that when I first met them. I knew that because these guys go, oh, yeah, we know. And they mentioned some people that I knew from the other church we'd been at. So when I went back to class, I said, oh, we met this family. First thing out of these people that I was in class with said was, oh, yeah, they're religious vegetarians. What idiots? You know, stuff like that. God wants us to eat meat. And I was like, well, yeah, I agree with all that. But see, at the time, I didn't know what to do with that. So then the rest of the time, I'd go back to that other church and I'd see that family. And I was going, I don't want to talk to those guys. They're nuts. You know, that was what I was thinking. I was in violation, technically, of this right here. If you're one that's eating and you have a person that has a problem for religious reasons with their meat, you aren't to look down on them. You aren't to despise them. It's kind of like Edward was saying. You need to be long-suffering or forbearing in this case. It'd be probably is what you're doing. And then he says, on verse 3, the one eating, let him not despise the one not eating. And the one that is not eating, do not let him judge. So it's judgment one way. We have a different word now. We have the word kino. This guy isn't to judge this guy. See, because obviously this guy thinks you're failing by eating. Therefore, you're going to come under judgment. So you're getting a tension here between a mature believer and an immature believer. This guy's looking down his nose on the immature. The immature is judging the mature. Paul says, stop it. Now that, by the way, if you want to know what he meant at the end of verse 1, you receive him, but not to doubtful disputations or judgments or arguing. That's what the doubtful disputations and arguing is about. It's this looking down your nose and the judging. He says, quit it. Don't do that. Bring him into the church, but don't do that. Okay? Verse 4. Who are you, the one that judging another man's household servant? See, what he's saying is you're looking at these other people. They're the other man's household servant. You're not the head of the household. He stands or falls to his own Lord. And the end of verse 4 is a stability issue, because notice what he says. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. You see how that's a stability issue? You're wondering, well, he'll stand or fall before his Lord. You're going, yeah, he'll fall. And Paul says, and he can stand because the Lord's able to make it happen. He's not going to do it. You're not going to do it. But the Lord is able to make him stand in that case. Second issue. So issue number one is the food eat. Issue number two, he brings up in verse 5, for there one man judges every day the same, all days to a day. If you're a mature believer, we're like J. Vernon McGee. I believe in the Sabbath day. I've got a Sabbath. My Sabbath is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Every day is the same. Every day is a Sabbath day for you as a believer. But you know what? How many of you run into believers, some real believers, that Sabbath day is an issue? Remember Ben Orth was sharing with us when he was teaching Sunday school class about a fellow teacher that he was teaching with, and he was going to be working on Sunday afternoon. They were both working on a National Teacher Board, and he was going to go up and be working on some of his material on Sunday afternoon after church, and they said, you can't work on Sunday afternoon. He goes, what? That's your Sabbath. And this person happened to be a Seventh-day Adventist, so this person couldn't work on it from 6 o'clock sundown Friday to 6 o'clock Saturday. So this person was taking Saturday off from working on a National Teacher Board. But this person, see, looked at, though Ben doesn't keep Saturday Sabbath, figured, well, the Sunday's your Sabbath, so you got to do that. And Ben's like, well, every day is my Sabbath in the Lord. And Ben tried to be very nice with the person and just share a little bit of this, but Ben tried not to make an issue out of it. See, he just tried to let it be instead of sitting there going, oh, you crazy person. You know, he didn't do that. So he says, one day esteems over like, but another I misread this. I'm not reading this right. I'm sorry. Verse 5. It says, there's one man that esteems a day above or beyond another day, and there's another one that esteems or looks at or judges every day. In other words, they're all the same. Each man, let him be fully convinced or fully born in his own mind. The one that is regarding the day, he does it to the Lord. I mean, think about that. If you've got a person that's still keeping Sabbath, is he doing it to the Lord? He is doing it to the Lord. And he goes on there, and the one that's eating, he eats to the Lord. And he gives thanks to God. And the one that's not eating, he does it to the Lord. He does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For no one lives to himself or dies to himself. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we're the Lord's. And for this reason, Christ died and lived, that he might be the Lord of the living and the dead. In other words, he's the Lord. He's the one that's in charge. Not me, not you. You don't set the tone for how it's going to be. I don't set the tone for how it's going to be. So when you're dealing with believers, Now, Paul is, you got to understand this, Paul's not saying it is acceptable for a believer to go on the rest of their Christian life thinking that they're going to keep keeping law and that they're going to continue to eat, be a vegetarian, and that they're going to continue to keep one day over the other. That's not acceptable because that means they're not growing. But in the growing process, you don't bring them in and just sit there and argue and debate over these things. As you're teaching the Word of God, eventually God will take care of these problems. And you know how He's going to do it? Probably not by you doing a Bible study on what is the Christian Sabbath or not the Christian Sabbath. Probably not by doing a Bible study on what can Christians eat. See, that's what we always want to take the issue head on. And oftentimes, there are other things going on. I kind of think, going back to what Ed was saying today, sometimes people have this baggage and you don't know what everybody's got. You don't know all what's in their past. And so you don't know what other things God has to deal with along the way to fix this problem over here. And I just illustrated again with the thing, I've used this same illustration many times because it really stuck out in my mind. But it's the fact that years ago when we were teaching out of this book and we were going through the doctrine of salvation, and Woody Woodall came up. They hadn't been in church a whole long time, maybe a year at that time. And he comes up, I didn't know this, so he says, I don't believe in eternal security. Everything in my person wants to just take this on and just take on eternal security. I'm going to show, but you know what? I have never seen anybody fixed with regard to the doctrine of eternal security by people just hurling a bunch of verses at them. All it does is it make the other guy dig in deep. That's all that happens. And I think Peter says, it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. So that was one of the first times that I thought, I'm going to leave this alone. I'm just going to just keep doing what we're supposed to be doing here. When we get to eternal security, I will deal with eternal security. But I'm not going to take time out and deal with it specially. But you know what? By the time we got to the doctrine of eternal security, it wasn't a problem. Because in the time in between, we delineated what Jesus Christ had really done. We delineated what we had in our salvation. And guess what? Woody came to the conclusion that we are eternally secure. God convinced him of that. You know why? You know why he didn't understand eternal security? Because he had a real limited view of what salvation was. And when you start painting the big picture of everything that you got in your salvation, that's what it came down to. He had never realized. He says, if God did all that, we are secure. I don't know if that's word for word what he said, but that's almost exactly what he said. It's by learning. He didn't know all this. He knew this. He didn't see all this. When he saw this, took care of the eternal security thing. Still just amazed at how God did that. And so I would contend here in Romans chapter 14, God is not expecting, and Paul is not expecting this person to spend the next 20 years of their Christian life still keeping Sabbath and still avoiding eating meat. Maybe they'll stay vegetarians the rest of their life, but at least they'll give it up for religious reasons. Maybe they find out that they do better not eating meat. I have no idea. But religion won't have a part of it. That won't be a part of what's going on here. And that's what he's trying to say. Because as they learn and as they're taught in the church. But you know what often happens in our churches? We get people that come in, they've got issues, and we try to address all their issues right now. And it's basically like, we all come to, we're like the gun-toting church. We load up our spiritual guns and we all come in and we just bam away at those people. And next thing you know, 3 months later, they're gone. We're like, why'd they leave? Well, because every time they came to church, all we did was just, we were on them. Like white on rice. Isn't that what they say? We were on them like white on rice. See? And that we're just, and those people never get to grow. Do you see how this is applying, this is a part that you get to play in the stability process. God's going to stabilize them. But you can either be a part of it or you can be a problem, part of the solution or part of the problem. And part of the solution is we want everybody to think exactly like we think. We don't like it when anybody dissents. We don't like it when anybody doesn't quite see it exactly we are. It is hard when you're teaching a Sunday school class and you get somebody over here and they say, but I thought, and you say, well, and you maybe take a minute, you show them something, and you just want to take the whole rest of the Sunday school class to try to convince them that what you're saying is right, and everybody else is meanwhile sitting there going, oh, and this person, they're just back there going, well, what about this verse? What about this verse? What about this verse? And everybody else is just kind of watching a tennis match back and forth. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 2a. Misused passage. Passage people misuse this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's going to deal with the same issue.
Okay,
1
Corinthians 8.
1 Corinthians 8. What did I say? 1 Corinthians 8. Sorry. I have no idea why I said. I don't even remember saying that. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And that word knowledge is experiential knowledge. It's not that we've been taught a fact or learned a fact. It's that we all have had knowledge because there's been some experience involved in this. Now, what Paul means by that is when you're in the church in Corinth and you have people that are eating different meats, everybody in that church has some knowledge with regard to idols and experience. That knowledge for some people, if you turn over to chapter 10, turn over to chapter 10 for a minute. Chapter 10 and verse 19, Paul says, what I am saying is that, or what am I saying? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? In other words, put it in modern English, am I saying that a thing sacrificed to idol really is a thing sacrificed to idol that's been tainted by demons? And an idol is something. Oh, yeah, it's a powerful deity. That's what he says, no, I'm not saying that. Verse 20, but that the things which they sacrifice to demons, they don't sacrifice to God. And I do not desire you to be sharers to become sharers of demons. And then he gets into the issue of this. So what he's telling them is, see, we do know this. We do have this background. Even Paul, who had never been involved in idol sacrifices as a good Jew, even he had knowledge of what was involved. So everybody's got knowledge involved in this. So go back to chapter 8. Back to chapter 8, and Paul says in verse 2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, I missed the end of verse 1. I was looking for my statement here. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Okay, here's the way you misuse that verse. Somebody gets up front and they teach you something, and you don't like what they teach. And you think, we should have sang five songs instead of three, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We all have love. We have too much teaching in this church, too much knowledge. Is that what he's talking about? Is he saying that you ought to have less teaching in the church? More love. What he's saying here in verse 1 is that everybody's got knowledge about idols. And that knowledge can puff you up. In other words, if you're mature and you know, idols, nothing. It's just a thing of rock. There's a demon behind it, but that demon can't mess with me, can't touch me. And eating something sacrificed to him is not going to affect me spiritually. And you know that, but that can really puff you up going, yeah, I'm not. Look at those guys over there. They're still worried about eating stuff offered to idols. Not me. Those silly guys over there. And you can be puffed up. You see, that's what he's talking about. So, verse 2. If anyone is of the opinion that he has experientially known anything, yet he has not experientially known as it is necessary to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him, that is known by God. God is having experiential knowledge as you love God. concerning the things offered or sacrificed to idols, we know, here it is, that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no God, not one, except God. Except one, there's only one God. Even if there are ones being called gods, either in heaven or on the earth, even as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, out of whom are all things, that is, he's the source, and we are there because of him, and there's one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things. He was the agent of the creation then, and we through him. So what he's saying there in those verses is, in reality, we realize there aren't any other gods. And we know that an idol really is not anything. Go back and read Isaiah. Start in Isaiah, what is it, about 41, up 44, 45 in those chapters in there, where he goes through and God mocks idolatry. He says, you got a hunk of wood. You hire a craftsman. You carve that piece of wood into a beautiful idol. If you got some extra wood left over, you might even use that wood to start a fire to keep yourself warm or cook a meal. Out of the same piece of wood you made an idol with, you cooked a meal. And then this thing can't even stand up. So you have to put nails in it to hold it in place so it doesn't tip over. And you worship that? In other words, the point is, an idol in reality is ridiculous and it is not there. But you know what? If you've got somebody recently saved out of idolatry, is that idol something to him? It is. Because he might come in and he might see an idol somewhere and he's going, I just last week I was offering incense to that idol. And then Paul told me the gospel. Now I'm saved. And he hasn't grown yet to come to realize that idol. It's just that. It's just a hunk of wood. Yeah. It's a good illustration of that. So this is the situation that you have going on here, where you have people. All these people have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. And remember, don't misuse that statement that if somebody's talking too much, you're going, oh, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge puffs up when you use your knowledge in the Christian life against somebody else to put them down, to despise them, to run roughshod over them so you can complete your agenda. That's when knowledge puffs up. When you say, I can eat anything I want. You can't handle it. My way or the highway. You can quit going to my church. Quit coming over to my house and eat meat with me. Because we serve idol steaks here. For whatever reason. They claim historically that you could buy the meat offered to idols cheaper than you could if you just went and got it. Because it kind of was serving a dual purpose then. I don't know that's true because I didn't live 2,000 years ago. But that's what they claim, and they say that's why sometimes people have that. But that's the point that's going on here. But the same thing could be said true. Now, that's the meat issue. We'll go back. And so as a result of that, by the way, I think when you come into Romans 14, you have those that don't eat. And I think, why would a person perhaps not be eating in Rome? Why would you have somebody that's not eating meat in Rome? A Roman Christian, then. What did we just look at? Idols. Because of Roman idols. And so you might have had... See, sometimes I think we look at that and we think, well, these are Jews that were keeping a kosher diet. Did Jews abstain from meat? It's part of a kosher diet? No. They ate lamb. They ate beef. They ate goat.
Can I have a question?
Yeah.
Sure. Well. So you can have one believer that was weak in one area and can be strong in another area, and the other believer can be weak. Is that accurate?
You know, there might be. You might have a believer that's really matured that's still got something that perhaps that they are blind to. They might be having a struggle that's something that they're blind to. It is possible. I think the way he describes it in this context, though, Romans 14, that it really has to do with being strong in the Christian life, which I think really to become strong in the Christian life, you really do have to realize that there aren't any things you can do out here that can really affect that. So, you know, let me revise that. I don't know. I think those would be maybe two people that are both weak. They're just weak at different levels. But I don't think you'd say that either one of them is strong. Because they haven't, neither one of them has really gotten to a place in the Christian life where they're able to say, that's not an issue. That's not an issue. I can guarantee you, I have people that I grew up around that if they showed up in our church in the summer, I'm going to pick on Dwight, and a man showed up in church in shorts on Sunday, or if they were like Edward and they showed up in a pair of jeans with white socks, there were people that there. I'm sorry. I'm not trying to embarrass you. I'm not. I'm just using it. I'm just saying there are people that are so convinced that you have to dress like this. And this is the argument. I'm serious. I grew up hearing people do this. Never in my church specifically, but guest speakers that would come that would tell you that the priest had to have appropriate dress when he came to the temple. Well, what are we when we come together? We're the temple of God. Therefore, we ought to dress appropriately. See? And they do that. And so they make a case. Of course, then what's appropriate dress? Why is a suit and a tie appropriate dress? Right? You showed us what appropriate dress is. See? We've kind of joked about this. Well, no. They would even argue that when you're coming together as a church, you're the temple. See, when the church, like in 1 Corinthians 3, when you assemble, you are a temple of God. See, that would be. Although I'm sure there's some of them that make it the building, because it's the church and the sanctuary and all that. So, but I think in reality, the strong believer is a person that's grown in their Christian life to the point that they've realized Romans 8, the end of Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God. These other things really don't change it. They may affect intermittently your ability to appreciate what God's doing, but they don't alter what God's doing. They don't make God say, you get a timeout for the next half hour. You can't talk to me. Does God ever do that? Does God ever say, you go stand in the corner for 10 minutes before you come talk to me? Go do your real Christian repentance, penance. We have to make it Catholic. I was thinking of some other examples because we don't. Let me stick with this here. So in verse 2, when you have people that are eating, I think those are people that are coming from pagan backgrounds into Christianity, and for them at this point, it really has to do with abstaining. They've come to the conclusion they're just not going to eat any meat to avoid the problem of eating anything offered to idols. That's what they're doing. The other side, the Sabbath day issue, or the one day over the other day, apparently are Jews coming in. So in other words, you have people both from a Gentile background, from a Jewish background, and they're both bringing different kinds of baggage into the scenario. There is another issue at the end of the chapter that he brings out, and he just mentions it in passing, but you can see that it also was a good idea, or was a problem. I was thinking good because it's the first word in the Greek here, verse 21. It's good not to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything by which your brother stumbles. So drinking wine was apparently. And I can understand that. I think I've told you. I was raised in a family where we had wine at Christmas. We did that. In fact, I remember my parents being the ones that had to stop to buy it to go to Grandma and Grandpa's. And these are the grandma and grandpas that were believers. My other grandparents weren't saved. These were the believers. See? And we're getting together with the family that are all the believers, and we would do this on this side. So I kind of grew up in that kind of a background. We didn't make a deal out of it. In fact, we were always told not to say anything at church because everybody else that we went to church with, this would have been a real issue. See? And we didn't do it. But you know what? When I went to college, this was an issue. Because I had friends that came out of the drinking culture. I had friends that, or my wife and I had friends that Friday night and Saturday night, your biggest goal was to go to the, Thursday. Yeah, they'd start on Thursday night too. Go down to the hill and get drunk. And just, you know, and just drink, and that's the way you spent your weekend. And they would do that perpetually. And so when they got saved, to them, alcohol was totally associated with what? Their unsaved life. They didn't want anything to do with that. To them, and so when they, if they would have seen a Christian doing that, they were just addled. How can you do something horrible that I used to do as a horrible thing when I was saved? It's like, well, you're not getting drunk. But see, they attached all the baggage. It's the same thing in here. Okay, let's go with another one. What if you had somebody, and by the way, I don't know if they've changed the rule in the LDS Mormon church. They're not LDS. They're not saints. but I don't know if they've changed the rule, but I've noticed that some of them seem to drive around in their cars now with coffee or with coffee drinks. Some of them go down to the grocery store in the morning. Now that Casey's closed, I see them coming up with the coffee drink from the store. And unless there's some non-coffee drink that they're getting now, maybe they're getting chai tea.
It's
I don't know. Oh, it's ice. Oh,
because
you just can't
have
hot coffee.
The main thing was the temperature. You're not supposed to put things that are beyond a certain temperature into coffee if it's bad for you. I mean, they don't really advocate the caffeine of coffee, but it's more the hot temperature.
Oh, okay. Oh, this is interesting. Learn something every day.
So maybe these are ice.
Yeah, maybe that's what they're doing. But, seriously, if you, I've thought about this. We've never run into this scenario, but could you imagine if you had somebody that had gotten saved out of the Mormon church that started coming and assembling with us, would you people be willing to just leave the coffee pot, sit over there, and not make coffee?
Oh, I'd like to see that.
No, seriously though, would you people be willing to not make coffee on Sunday if there was a believer that was spiritually scandalized by you drinking coffee because they hadn't matured enough to realize it was okay to drink something like that?
Would you?
I would. I would. I'm not saying I would. I'm not saying that I would particularly be happy about it. I would miss my cup of coffee on Sunday, but I just. But there's a lot of different things like that, and I think. And the long part in all this, and we'll close with this part here. If you look in the middle of Romans chapter 14, this is the way to look at what Paul gets at in this whole issue. Because remember, this is about whether or not you are going to cause problems in the stabilizing of believers, or whether you're going to be cooperative in what God's doing. And this is what he says, verse 13. Therefore, no longer let us judge one another, but let us judge this, not to put a stumbling block or a scandal on, a tripping thing, before a roadblock, literally, is the idea of that last word in verse 13, that word scandal on. You got two things. You got one that you stumble over and one that impedes your progress. In other words, if you're running on a trail and somebody drops something in front of you that you trip over, that would be the first one. The second one is if you're running down a trail and somebody drops a redwood in front of you. What are you going to do if they drop a redwood in front of you? Trip over it? No, you're not going to cross the path. Because are you going to be able to go over a redwood? Not without a ladder. Things too big around. Have you ever seen those that are laying on the ground like that? And how do you get over them? See? And that's the idea. In other words, don't put something in front of them that trips them up, neither put anything in front of them that blocks their path so that they can't go any further. Verse 14, for I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord, nothing, again he's saying this, nothing's uncommon in of itself. The days, the foods, the coffee, whatever it might be, nothing's uncommon in of itself, except to the one that counts it to be a common thing. To that man it is common. In other words, in his head it is. And he's the one that's going to be affected by it. And so he says, verse 15, for if, because of your food, your brother is put to grief, you're not walking anymore according to love. You can tell yourself all day that you are loving, but he says you're not walking in love if you're putting into grief. Because food is not for, excuse me, but not then by your food should you ruin that one on behalf of Christ, who, on behalf of whom Christ died. In other words, you can cause ruin in their Christian life. Well, if you drop a roadblock in the way and they can't make any further progress, is that bringing them to some ruin? Yes, because they're not going on to the maturity God designed them for. And so he says, verse 16, let not then your good thing be blasphemed. In other words, why let your absolutely delicious cup of coffee be blasphemed because you're so bent on drinking it in front of them? Go home and have your coffee when they're not there. Go eat your meat when they're not around. Okay? And so he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God, and here it is, for the kingdom of God, it's not eating and it's not drinking. God didn't save you so that you could eat whatever you want and drink whatever you want. That's what the point is. The realm of salvation, being regenerated and enjoying the benefits of this, wasn't so you could eat whatever you want and drink whatever you want, or we could add, treat every day the same. That wasn't really why you're in the kingdom of God, is it? Is it? No, it's not that. It is rather, he says, righteousness and peace and joy by the Holy Spirit.
Where are we at?
Verse 17 of Romans 14. It's righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's righteous living on your part. It's peace on your part. It's producing joy. Are you producing righteousness in your fellow believers? Are you encouraging peace in your fellow believers? Are you producing joy? Hey, if you're sitting and you're causing another brother problems by the way you're handling certain events, is that going to cause him to live righteously? Actually, down in the context, he might actually look at you and go, well, he's been saved a lot longer than me. He knows more than I do. So I'm going to go ahead and do that too. I'm not sure I should, but Tim does it. So I'll drink some coffee. God, don't strike me down. Do you know what? God's not going to strike him down, but what did he just do? He just sinned according to the last verse. And Paul doesn't say it here, but he says over in 1 Corinthians 8, and if you encourage him to that, you know what you did? You sinned also, according to 1 Corinthians 8. You sin if you get them to do it, and they sin if they do it when they're doubting. So you're not producing righteousness. You're not producing peace, because actually you're creating tension in the church rather than peace. There's tension, and there's no joy. Think there's real joy when you can't really sit down? I mean, if you're drinking a cup of coffee, knowing I know we're using the coffee illustration, but I'm just stuck with that here. If you know somebody's sitting across the room, and they're just really upset every time you take a sip of that coffee, because they're thinking, and they're thinking about for spiritual reasons is what we're talking about, not because they don't like it. My wife doesn't like coffee, but for spiritual reasons, if she thought that my spiritual life was being endangered every time I did that, is that joy? So the point that Paul's getting at here is we're looking at this, and this whole issue of stability is, you got different people that come with different issues into the church. And you really need to make them non-issues until God deals with them. You just need to bring them in and keep teaching them. And don't make an issue out of it. And don't make a show out of it. And the first verse of chapter 15 is, those that are strong are to bear the weaknesses of the ones that are weak. That's your job. It's not the immature believer. You don't put the responsibility on him. It's on you. And I say that because as I look around at our fellowship here, for the most part, I think most of us here probably fall in the strong believer and the more mature believer category, which means we're the ones that bear the responsibility. And that's part of stability. That's part of how God wants to bring about stability, is you learning to back off from things you'd like to make issues and just keep teaching the things that people need, as we've been doing in the adult Sunday school class. Perhaps they need to know more about who Jesus Christ is for us today. And maybe as they learn more and more about who he is for us today and what he's fully done for us today, and they start connecting more and more details. My grandmother, when I was a kid, had a dot-to-dot book. Every time I'd go to her place, I would do one page. I was tempted to do two pages, but I only wanted to do one because I wanted to make sure there was a page for next time. See? So I never wanted to do all of it at once. And you'd start doing those dots. You know. Of course, as you're older, you look at it and go, oh, I know what this is going to be. But when you're a kid, you're like, I don't know what this is going to be. Oh, it's turkey, and those are his turkey feathers. And you start to see the pictures that comes. Well, that Christian life's a lot like that, isn't it? The more dots you connect, the better the picture is. And pretty soon you're going, I see it. But see, sometimes you're trying to get the person to connect the dot or try to see the picture when they've only connected three dots. If you don't like my illustrations, I apologize. Okay. Any questions as we close? Okay. Father, again, we're thankful that you are the God who is able to stabilize us. And you have even told us how you're going to bring it about. You've told us the doctrine that you use to accomplish it so that we can actually be a part of what you're trying to do rather than being a stumbling block or an impedance in the path of our fellow believers. Help us to be considerate of one another as we have opportunity. Help us to be those, as we were encouraged this morning, to be long-suffering if that's necessary, to be forbearing with our fellow believers, and just really want to see one another grow and mature. We're thankful for the privilege of being a part of that because we realize you're the one that's begun a work through your Spirit. We will continue to carry it out and it will be brought to completion. And that whole work could be totally done apart from us, but you actually even choose to use us along the way in the accomplishment of that. And that is just a thing of grace that we would even be included in the accomplishing of those things. Thankful for the afternoon. We're thankful for the saints that you've allowed to be here and for our time together and for your word and for your faithful continued work in our lives. Amen.